Right, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, during this holy season of Advent, to prepare ourselves to meet you again at the moment of our death and at your second coming, welcome you here in our midst now, because you are our teacher. You alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. Grant us the grace this night to open our hearts to your teaching, clearly to love you dearly this day and evermore. In name Jesus we pray. Amen. Tonight our topic is actual sin and its consequences. And we'll be covering the section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that begins in Part 3, Sections 1849. We'll be covering through 1863. So if you want to go back and study that at another time. Now, of course, as Catholics, we differentiate actual sin from original sin. Original sin is, as we've learned, what we refer to as the essential, inherited condition, moral condition, that has wounded our intellect, put us at enmity with God, the original sin being committed by Adam and Eve, our first parents. And Jesus has broken the bond of that sin and made it possible through his passion, death, and resurrection, his obedience to God the Father, so perfectly canceling the disobedience, which is the root of all sin. And baptism utterly wipes out the stain of original sin, but we're left with a wounded condition physically, spiritually, that intellect, a wounded condition that we'll carry through this life, and that becomes the cause of our struggle. That's why, again, I'll say it to you again, if you feel like you're struggling, you're in a good place. You have to have a taste for struggle. If you do, your struggle, aided by God's grace, will be abundantly fruitful for you. If not in this life, in the next life. Sin is an offense against reason, against truth, against right conscience. It is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor, caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods. It wounds the nature of man and injures human solidarity. It has been defined as an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law. Thought, word, and deed, we say. Sin is an offense against God. Psalm 51, verse 4, we say, against you, you alone have I sinned and done which is evil in your sight. Sin sets itself against God's love for us and turns our hearts away from it. Like the first sin, it is disobedience, a revolt against God through the will to become like gods. Like gods. Remember, we heard that. That was the temptation of the evil one, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. The temptation of the evil one to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Sin is a love of oneself, even to contempt of God. This proud self-exaltation Sin is diametrically opposed to the obedience of Jesus, which achieves our salvation. So Jesus' obedience achieves our salvation. Now there are different kinds of sins. There are a great many kinds of sins. I was thinking about this just before, as I was preparing for the class. I remember a book that I purchased a long time ago. It's a Catholic classic by Luis de Granada, a contemporary of St. Teresa of Avila in the 16th century. And it's called The Sinner's Guide. And it's not, it always sounds like a how-to, how to sin. And it's not what we need, it's not about that at all, but I think the title is worth the price of the book because we really don't need to learn how to sin. It just comes naturally to us. Okay? And I'll share with you an example of that for me. I remember my first sin. And I was with my older cousin, Steve, and I was living on 111th Street in Queens, New York. I lived on 111th Street twice, on two sides. I was born there in a basement apartment, and then we moved to the Bronx, and then we moved back to the other side of 111th Street. I lived in a two-family home on the first floor. So we went from the basement to the first floor. And there was a bus stop. It was a very busy street. Right down the street, three blocks from us, was the Aqueduct Raceway and the Belt Parkway. I mean, this is New York. And two blocks the other way was the Elevated Railroad, like you see in the old movie, The French Connection. So that was my little country home. And I thought of it as such, actually. And my father said, do not cross the street. Do not cross the street. But I grew up on the other side of the street. At least I was told I did. And I could see the House of Promise on the other side of the street. And I was with my cousin this one day, and I'm afraid I was the instigator. And there was a certain pride, and I thought, I couldn't have been any older than six. I think I was four or five. And I saw the street, and I thought, we can do this. You know? You want to assert yourself. That self-assertion. Now, I love my father, and he would tell you I was an obedient son, but I wanted to assert, and the power to assert myself and my capacity, I can do this, momentarily outweighed my sense of obedience to my father, in any sense that I might have, that he might have a greater wisdom than I did. Okay? And in fact, I was almost killed on the street. I don't remember whether it was before or after this, by a car that ran out of control and came up on the sidewalk and just missed me. It crashed into a home. But in any case, I was there with Steve, and I said, come on, we can do this, we can do this. And I went down the block, we lived on the corner, I went down the block to the house, across the street from the house where I had been born, and we crossed at that point. And I felt very, very exhilarated at the other end of the street, across the street. And I was looking both ways like an adult, you know, like I watched the adults do when we crossed the street. And at the appropriate time, I said, okay, let's go back. And we went back. And as we were walking across the street back, I saw my father coming down the block. And I don't remember what happened after that. But I remember thinking, oh, he's coming, you know, to get it. He's right there. But it just goes to show that it was in our nature. You know, I had every desire to be a good boy, and I loved my dad, my mother, and I wanted to be obedient. But I was overcome by this desire to do what was forbidden me. So it's something natural that we experience at an early age. Now, St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, he contrasts what we call the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And here are the works of the flesh. St. Paul writes, now the works of the flesh are plain. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians chapter 5. Now, as Catholics, we differentiate between two kinds of actual sin. Okay? Now by actual sin, again, we mean the sins that we actually commit. Things that we do in thought, word, and deed. Section 1854 says of the Catechism, sins are rightly evaluated according to their gravity. The distinction between mortal and venial sin, already evident in Scripture, became part of the tradition of the Church. It is corroborated by human experience. Now the Scripture passage here is in John's first letter, chapter 5. I'll read you verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, now again, what I'm reading, this is the Revised Standard Version. There's a Catholic edition of it, but this I bought 30 years ago, and it's a Protestant Bible. Doesn't have the Apocrypha. It was the only Revised Standard Version that was available. And I knew someone who recommended it to me because of the English translation, and I got it. So this term mortal sin, this is a Protestant Bible. Okay. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is a sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. This is verse 17. John 5:17. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Okay. So our Catholic belief in mortal and venial sins, which you never hear Protestants speak of, I understand, yet it's biblical. Okay, it's biblical. It's right there. I read it to you. And the sin that is not mortal we call venial sin. Now, sections 1855 and 1855, 1856, and so on down describe mortal and venial sin. Let me read them to you. Mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. So in the hierarchy of my childhood aspirations, expectations, and vocation, my highest good should have been obedience to my father. And an inferior good, which was the testing of my own capacity to walk independently. You know how children are. They want, first you hold them, then they want to walk on their own. I've had five or six godchildren, I've lost count right now, but all of them at some point in time really liked to hold my hand. And then they all really wanted to let go of my hand. You know? And so that was, but it was an inferior thing. The highest good should have been the love of my father who gave me life. I had God-given authority over me whom I could not obey, even at the tender age of 4 or 5 years old. It's original sin. The tendency is there. You know? And I led my older cousin into sin with me. So preferring an inferior good to him. That's why we really have to get back. Remember the very first class I talked about creation and why we were made, we belong to God. We've got to get back to understand that we belong to him and he is our highest good through him, with him, and in him. And if we've learned that later in life, it's going to take a long time to have that sink in, because that independence that we got is so fierce. And it was made worse during our teenage years, and it was made even worse than that when we got into adulthood and we were very assertive and asserted ourselves and our ambitions and our greeds and our goods and our desires. And it was, you know, as George Harrison wrote many years ago, I, me, mine. You know, very egocentric. And it's very hard to lose that. I once asked Father Thomas DeBay, I was teaching our RCA class, and he happened to be visiting our parish, and I asked him to sit in and talk about conversion. And he gave a definition, if I can recall it, that startled me, because I'd never heard it put this way. The talk was on conversion, repentance, and amendment of life. We're going to be having that shortly. And he said, conversion is a turning away from self to the others, and preeminently to the supreme other. Turning away from self to the other, the supreme other. At one great good. A venial sin, says the Catechism, allows charity to subsist, even though it offends and wounds it. Mortal sin, by attacking the vital principle within us, that is charity, necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy and a conversion of heart, which is normally accomplished within the setting of the sacrament of reconciliation. Let me quote to you St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas writes, when the will sets itself upon something that is of its nature incompatible with the charity that orients man toward his ultimate end, then the sin is mortal by its very object. Whether it contradicts the love of God, such as blasphemy or perjury, or the love of neighbor, such as homicide or adultery. But when the sinner's will is set upon something that of its nature involves a disorder, but is not opposed to the love of God and neighbor, such as thoughtless chatter or immoderate laughter and the like, such sins are venial. Now let me stop right there. Is this news to you? Yes. When did you ever think that St. Thomas Aquinas is using as an example of venial sin thoughtless chatter in moderate laughter? I've met or listened to very good people, and I've been startled by this whole understanding. Father DeBay often talks about useless words as being sinful and moderate, this kind of thing. And I don't know about you, I am ashamed to say that for a very long time, I thought as long as I didn't have any mortal sins, I was in pretty good shape. And I almost felt, and best way I can describe it, I almost felt entitled to have venial sins. Don't we all have venial sins? As if that was sufficient. Okay? And it really isn't. Brother DeBay puts it this way. He talks about three stages of conversion. And he doesn't think this up. He puts it in his own words this way. But he has a book called Deep Prayer, Deep Conversion that I recommend to you. And the first stage of conversion is a profound turning away from mortal sin to God. And then one is left with what I like to call the vast right-wing conspiracy of venial sin. Okay? It just is like you enter a jungle of venial sin, and you didn't even know that immoderate laughter and thoughtless chatter were in there. Okay? And how often do people will say to me, Father, what have I got to confess? I haven't killed anybody. Well, any thoughtless chatter going on? In moderate Latin, don't laugh too hard now. Okay? Now this is, again, we've compared ourselves for so long to those on the low end of the totem pole. We have to try to imagine ourselves, going to heaven and sort of walking in a room like this, and there's Teresa of Avila, and there's John of the Cross, and there's St. Cecilia, and there's Ignatius of Loyola, and Ignatius of Antioch, and, Philip Neri, and Francis of Assisi, and St. Clair, and we're going to be hanging out and saying, hi, I'm Father DiMartino. Will we fit in? You see? We have to fit in. There's harmony in heaven, right? Again, as I've said, we don't, there's not the saints' estates, and then we're down in the condos in the trailer park, the other end of heaven, on the other side of the tracks, And the Italians are with the Italians, eating spaghetti all day. We think those things. We project our human existence onto heaven. Okay, now for sin to be mortal, three conditions must together be met. Quote, this is now a quote here. Mortal sin is sin whose object is grave matter, and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So it's grave. You understand, you have full knowledge that it's grave, and you deliberately consent to it. Grave matter is specified by the Ten Commandments, corresponding to the answer of Jesus to the rich young man. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Mortal sin requires full knowledge and complete consent. It presupposes knowledge of the sinful character of the act. It also implies a consent sufficiently deliberate to be a personal choice. Feigned ignorance and hardness of heart do not diminish, but rather increase the voluntary character of sin. Unintentional ignorance, this is section 1860, unintentional ignorance can diminish or even remove the imputability of a grave offense. Mortal sin is a radical possibility of human freedom, just as love is. We really have the choice. It results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace, that is, the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. For our freedom has the power to make choices forever with no turning back. However, although we can judge that an act is in itself a grave offense, we must entrust judgment of persons to the justice and mercy of God. So we can judge an act to be a grave offense, but not the person. We never know what's going on inside the person. One commits venial sin when, in a less serious matter, he does not observe the standard prescribed by the moral law, or when he disobeys the moral law in a grave matter, but without full knowledge or without complete consent. Venial sin weakens charity. And remember, mortal sin kills charity. It kills the life of God in the soul. We are the walking dead, not the walking wounded. The walking dead when we're in mortal sin. See? The venial sin just weakens the charity. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues and the practice of the moral good. It merits temporal punishment. Now you see, it impedes progress, the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues. Now, Father DeBay, I think I mentioned last time, has recently written a book on the saints, and someone was very kind to give it to me. And the first thing I opened up to was a theme that he touches on almost all the time, that we never think about. We always think the saints were canonized because they walked on the water, or they did something miraculous, you know? And the miraculous does play into their canonization after their death. A miracle is required for their formal canonization. But in their life, they may not have done anything miraculous or supernatural at all. What the Church always looks for when it examines the life of a candidate for sanctification, for canonization, I should say, is heroic virtue. Heroic virtue. And venial sin impedes heroic virtue. So getting back to what Father DeBay, I mentioned him earlier, three stages of conversion is the first stage is from mortal sin to life in Christ. And then you have this whole weakness of venial sin. And your virtue is seriously impaired. There's a great book called The Soul of the Apostolate. I wish I'd brought it with me tonight. And it has nine stages of life, of the spiritual life. And the ninth stage is hardened by mortal sin, and the first stage is complete sanctity. So we think of nine stages, okay? And as I recall, four or five of those stages have venial sin in there. But it gradually becomes less and less deliberate, and then disappears. All of a sudden, it's off the list. You see? Each stage has got a description of what the soul looks like, what it does. You know, praise occasionally, never praise at all. Praise habitually, praise deeply, praise consistently, you know, praise, you know, a high degree of contemplative prayer. And as that prayer is growing, you know, being a sin, all of a sudden it's off the page. Okay? And you got like maybe three or four more stages to go to, and it's gone. So that whole notion that I'm entitled to my venial sins, boys will be boys, you know, and I ain't no saint, or whatever excuse we use growing up in the hood, that's going to keep us, you know, we want to fight for heroic virtue. And that's why people who are struggling, use that word again, to live this life, look for people who have like minds. Because, you know, it's teamwork there. You know, we're gregarious by nature. Even those of us who are not people persons. Did you ever hear anyone say that? Father, I'm not a people person. Well, what are you, an animal? I know what they mean, okay? All right? But, you know, you look for like-minded people who you can share with the deepening of your prayer, the growing in virtue. You know, that kind of thing. You see? Like-minded people, okay? So venial sin does impede that. Now, here's a quote now from St. Augustine. While he is in the flesh, man cannot help but have at least some light sins. But do not despise these sins, which we call light. If you take them for light when you weigh them, tremble when you count them. A number of light objects makes a great mass. A number of drops fills a river. A number of grains makes a heap. What then is our hope? Above all, confession. Confession. Frequent confession. This is another topic, but I was just reading this in my book, In Conversation with God. Frequent confession is the antidote to venial sin. As we taught you when we first came here, confession should be frequent and good. If they're good but not frequent, they'll be of lesser value. If they're frequent and not good, they'll be of even lesser value. It's almost a misuse of the sacrament to make a poor confession. I'm not talking about a deliberately bad confession. I'm talking about a poor confession. You know, you have to really examine. Look at yourself. Be sorry. Be repentant. And there's other sections in the catechism on mortal and venial sin. I'm going to wing it from here, since I am a professional sinner. I learned at an early age, as I just told you tonight, how to do it. Even before I read the Sinner's Guide, I knew how. And why don't I open it up to questions early on, okay? And go home earlier. If I think of something else, I'll go ahead and throw it on in. Yes? No. The statement has been made that someone has heard that basically after Jesus we all know the difference between right and wrong. And that's not true. That's why it's erroneous to say, well, I did what my conscience told me. We have to have an informed conscience. I remember years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, you may remember, some of you, there was some drive-by shootings on the on a parkway in Anacostia. And some gentlemen were just sort of joyriding and just shooting for fun. And killed people. Just driving on the highway for no reason. It was sport. And I remember reading about it in the Metro section of the Washington Post. And as I recall, they didn't think there was anything wrong with it. Now, there are some people that are so hardened and don't know any better. Their conscience is so badly, badly formed. Badly, badly formed. Okay? So you mentioned, you know, I think most people know you shouldn't kill anybody. But there's a whole lot more to living a holy life. And as we heard from, you know, the useless chatter and immoderate laughter, there's a lot more that, you know, that we do in simply human nature. So no. People do not automatically know, okay? And depending on how much they know, what kind of upbringing they have a greater sense of right or wrong. But it varies. It varies. It varies even among Catholics. See? So, you know, when I do marriage preparation these days, unless I really have known this couple, you know, growing up in the church, and I've known them personally, or I have some sense of their devotion, I have to assume that they've been influenced by the world around them, and that they have, if not an abortive mentality, perhaps, you know, a contraceptive mentality. And that they're going to go into marriage, you know, intending to commit grave sin. Now, do they know that? No. Okay? So years of experience have taught me that. Next question. Yes?
How come we still have...
We don't have original sin. We have the wound of it. And it is mystery. Okay, we have a tendency toward it. Okay, what's left of it is that we have a tendency toward it. Okay, imagine not having the full powers that we were created with. Okay, we have a lot of them. Okay, but we're not playing with the full deck, the perfect deck. We're diminished. Okay, and so Jesus has given us the power, but the end result is that there's none of us who's not going to struggle. And when you read the lives of the saints, you really do see that they struggle. It's very heartening. It's very, very heartening. They really strive. And it's the ultimate fulfillment. It's so unfortunate that we don't know enough people that want to do these things. Because, you know, we would love their company and we'd be inspired by their example. And when I say by the example, I don't mean by their perfect walk either. Okay? A good example to me sometimes is to see somebody fail, you know, and get back up again and go to confession. That's also a good example. Next question. Yes, Anna. Heroic virtue. I'd love to explain that. I wish I could practice it. I can't. Point. I really could not today, especially. I tried. I wore out one of my books this morning. I kept reading about this one virtue over and over again, and it would not kick in. It would not kick in. Chapter 11, Volume 1. It would not kick in. I couldn't do it all day long. I tried to. Heroic virtue means that we practice and live all the virtues in a way that is consistent and prompt. Prompt comes back to me now. Father DeBay always uses that word, prompt. So if you're given a task or you're asked to do something obedient, under obedience, you do it right away. That's heroic. Now, how often do we do things eventually? Or after we think about it, or maybe we rebel a little bit at first and we finally get on the program and do it, you know. But heroic, you know, is quick to obey. Always patient. And so that, the only thing I remember, Anna, is that their virtues, patience, kindness, charity, and they're practiced to a degree that is consistent, habitual, obviously heroic, habitual, and prompt. Now, yeah, definitely sanctifying grace. You're in a state of grace. Sanctifying grace? Sanctifying grace is the life of God within us. When our souls are alive, we're in the state of sanctifying grace. Actual grace are graces that are given us to do actual things. The grace to respond to my vocation, the grace, you know, to be able to teach, the grace to forgive an enemy, okay, or to give someone that's hurt me, the grace to endure suffering. Those are actual graces that are given us. That suits the occasion. Yes. Yes, Will. The question is, why is sloth considered a capital sin? Well, sloth is a kind of laziness. Okay? And remember that the capital sins are sins from which other sins derive, like the founding fathers of sin. Okay? And what makes sloth so deadly is that it just seems like such a little thing. It's not a big deal, right? I didn't kill anybody, I'm just a little sloth. You know. Father. Okay? But we don't have enough, we don't have all the time in the world. And if sloth endures, we may not acquire, you know, the heroic virtue that we want to have at the moment of our death. So sloth leads to all kinds of things. You know, we probably won't pray, we won't reach out to other people, we won't care about other people, we won't, you know, we'll be late for Mass, we won't go to Mass, we won't feel like doing it today, we won't want to be nice. It just takes everything such an effort, except watching TV. So all the things that will come from sloth, you know. In fact, the followers of the Opus Dei group have a saying. They call the moment the alarm clock goes off in the morning, they call it the heroic minute. The idea of getting up promptly. Okay? That's something I try to do. Get up in the morning when the alarm goes off, I roll out of bed on my knees and incline my heart according to your will, O God. Okay, that's combating sloth at the get-go. Okay, so they would argue that your day is off immediately to a good start or not. You know, if you turn over, then sloth is kicking in. You know, and if you don't turn over and you get out and you get down and your knees are your first place and you just take your hazy mind and put it, you will to direct it to God and to be inclined according to His will, then you're already struggling at the very first moment of the day to live in a heroic way. So they call it the heroic minute. So tomorrow will be a whole new day for you. The heroic minute. And they go on to say, they go on to say that in this book, In Conversation with God, they'll say, and maybe it was an, I think it was an Opus Dei priest one time. It was an Opus Dei, yeah, it was an, I'm sorry, it was an Opus Dei priest, and it might have been in one of those books, but he said to me that he could not direct a man who could not get out of bed in time. That's how important the heroic minute is. Okay? If you can't do that, you know, you may not be ready for spiritual direction. The heroic minute. Question box? Well, this would be a good opportunity to take it up, wouldn't it? See, we don't need a lot of instruction on sin. I mean, we got it down pretty quick, right? Anyone that understand? I gave a good example. We learned it at an early age. Yeah?
For Catholics in occupations that could be sinful, I got two examples. Can a Catholic be an executioner? And can a Catholic get a Planned Parenthood that doesn't?
No. Okay, this is the question box. This is a turning point in our class, in our series. Father, why do the ushers have to dress up? Is that what this says?
Yes.
Why do the ushers have to dress up? Okay. Well, the ushers have to dress up because, again, to use the example of Route 95, we're either going north or south in everything we do, okay? And we tend towards sloth. And I don't know about you, but when I'm dressing up, I'm heading north. Okay? I'm not dressing down. Okay? And the liturgy, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is arguably the most important thing we do in life. Now, I know most people don't think that. Okay? But as I told you one Sunday at Mass, if you're looking for what will heaven look like, the closest thing you can see in human existence is you and I at Mass on Sunday. And when we say, and joining with all the angels and saints, we praise you forever. Well, okay, and so, if you've ever seen a group of nuns or priests or seminarians or a very vibrant parish, a very beautifully celebrated Mass where the singing is good, and the worship is prayerful, and everyone is just into it, it's a remarkable thing. And so everything contributes, like a symphony, like a band. You know, everything contributes. So if the usher is dressed down, they send a signal. If the priest is sloppy and poor, he sends a signal. This is not that important. Okay? Now, I've been very happy to see that people listening to our homilies, I've noticed a really big drop-off in flip-flops in the last couple of weeks. I know people are taking to heart all the teaching that we gave, and that they've just finally put them aside and want to, you know, really grow in holiness. So I'm thankful for that little thing right there. But I say we have, you know, the flip-flop community, the Chapel Vale community, and everything in between. You see? And, you know, I once, when I was a seminarian at a parish in McLean, a request came to the pastor, and he gave it to me from a group of Quakers. And I forget the reason why, but they wanted to come to a Catholic Mass at our parish. It was a very, very wealthy community. Nobody had an excuse. It was a very, very wealthy community. Some big name people were in that community. And these Quakers came, and they were dressed immaculately. And I met them at the door, and I brought them in, and they went to Mass, and then I was to take them back to the rectory. The rectory was also the office downstairs, and I took them back to answer their questions. And the first question I was asked, they wanted to know, did Vatican II change the way people are supposed to dress? Okay? And I said, well, no. And I couldn't explain why people dressed the way they did. So the answer why ushers have to dress up is because ushers are ministers in the sacred assembly, the liturgy, and anyone who's got a role to play, a public role to play, I want to exude personally the importance of what I'm doing. Okay, this is important. I hope that suffices well. Okay, the next question. I did this in the school, by the way, in the third grade, and I got the same question week after week. There was two questions over and over again. How old am I? And why did I want to be a priest? Now, this says explain Libo. L-I-B-O. What's L-I-B-O? I can't explain it.
Limbo?
Is this limbo? Limbo. Explain limbo? Is that what this is? Okay, explain limbo. Limbo is the understanding that has existed in the church since I've been around, the last 50 years or so, but was never officially declared as dogma. Okay? And it's not now officially declared as dogma. It was and it's consistently an attempt to explain, you know, a place where people who were neither in heaven or hell or purgatory might be. And, for example, aborted babies, or babies that are miscarried, that were not baptized, would be thought to be in limbo. Infants that were not baptized would be thought to be in limbo. Okay? And that's never been clearly defined, and it will always remain mystery. And I've told you before, I've had this experience early in my priesthood, and it started early then, and I've had it since then. of being called to the deaths of little infants. But the first time it happened, I was, thankfully for me, I would have broke my heart. But the infant was already dead before they called me. They weren't calling me for the infant. They were calling me to console the mother. But I had the infant on my mind. But, you know, I got there as quickly as I could, but the infant was already dead. And it had, that story had a happy ending for the parents, because the husband, who was a Marine, became a Catholic through knowing me in that experience and the grace that he had through that experience. And they went on to have other children. But I never told them their baby was in limbo. I never told them their baby was in heaven. I never said their baby was a little angel. I went back to them and got, you know, this catechism wasn't out at the time. I got the best catechism that there was and the Vatican documents, and I got the same answer that's here now. And all we can say is we know that we have a merciful God who desires all men to be saved. And we trust the soul to the mercy of God. Period. There's nothing more you can say. We do not know definitively what happens to unbaptized people who do not die in a state of grace. Or, who die not being in the state that we don't know about, okay? And I'm so comfortable now with mystery. There was a time in my age when I wasn't, but I figured out by now that God is infinitely more knowledgeable than I am, and if he wants to have a few mysteries, I can live with that. I mean, and I don't mean that facetiously. It's just, there was a time when that was not apparent to me. And how silly. Yeah, what sometimes spiritual writers call the hidden counsels of God. Well, of course he would have hidden counsels. If Father DiMartino could understand everything that God was thinking, well, he wouldn't be Father DiMartino, would he? Whom we all know and love, warts and all, right? I wouldn't have no warts if I understood God's will perfectly. God's ways, which are not our ways. Okay, the next question. I haven't been to confession in a while. Do I need to try and confess all my sins during that time? It could take a while. Professional sinner. I looked at the examination of conscience list and I would have to check off a lot. This is a very good question. I'll keep it up here. Okay. The church has always taught that all you ever have to confess are known mortal sins, number and kind. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's going to confession has got mortal sins. Those who are making some serious headway in the spiritual life and are taking on that vast right-wing conspiracy of venial sins, I told you a little while ago the anecdote to venial sins is frequent and good confession. But if you've not been for a while, and you were going to go, using those examination of conscience guides that I have out there in the church is an excellent first step. Because, as I said, as we taught that weekend that we preached on confession, a good confession always begins with a good preparation. Or I should say, usually begins with a good preparation. Right? And a good confession should be brief, concise, to the point, and would pin the tail on the donkey, as I like to say. Okay? So you would know from the guide what to do. So you would think back since your last confession, 12 years ago, 1 year ago, whatever it was, okay? You would think back and you would use that examination of conscience guide and you'd look at it and having learned what you've learned in class and through our preaching and through your reading, you would look at, have I violated any of these things? The list that I gave there for children, for teenagers, and for adults, I compiled myself from many sources. And I ran them by mothers of children, homeschool mothers. I talked to teenagers about them. Is this the right jargon I should use? Should I word it this way? And I got a lot of help over the years. And I started with nuns who taught in school. So they're really, really good lists. They're very good lists. And you'd look at them and they would jog your mind. And unless you turned away from the list at some point and you ignored certain things, you know, everything on that list should be covered. Alright? And then you would look back on your life and you'd think, have I done any of these things in a grave way since my last confession? Then you would approximate how many times. Now, I was just reading on this morning. The church teaches that mortal sin must be confessed in number and kind. And a practicing Catholic, like all of you are or are going to soon be, who's making good use of the sacrament, will eventually stop committing mortal sins completely. That's the goal, right? Okay. But certainly if that is not achieved yet, and you're really, really serious, and you're really trying, okay, you're going to know when you commit a mortal sin, and you're going to be, you know, concerned, slash upset, slash repentant, slash already in the car on your way to confession. Okay? And so you should know how many times you committed that sin since your last confession. Now, as I was reading a book today, one of these classics, Father McGott's got the same series, they're out of print, someone gave them to me years ago. But people who are lax, or let's say they have not been in confession for a while, or Catholics who just go once a year, you know, you're not supposed to go to the next Sunday with a mortal sin. You can't go to communion with a mortal sin. Okay? But so you would be pretty serious and you would know how many times you committed it. If you're not going frequently, or if you're not very careful about your soul, and 12 months down the line, or whatever it is, a long time, you're having this sincere repentance and want to make a good confession, that's good news. That's great news. Okay? And all you do, and the word here is approximation. How many times that you did this sin? You're not going to know the exact time. So something like this would be, Father, basically I've not been going to Mass the last 11 months. I probably go once a month in the last 12 months. And those have all been through my own neglect, my own sloth. Okay? So you don't know the number of times you did it. Now, a practicing Catholic is very serious, and if they miss a Mass because they had to watch the Beanie Weenie show, you know, they know I missed Mass last Sunday through my own fault one time. Okay? But if it's been a while, then you have an approximation. And the same thing with other mortal sins too. So you would take that list, and what I would recommend, what I have done, what I still do even with venial sins, confession, because I don't want to burden the priest in charity and humility for the poor priest that I go to who's got to bear with me, and I always keep my confessions till they die, so I feel responsible in some way. But I don't want to burden the priest. I don't want the poor people in line to have to be, you know, commit the sin of impatience because I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm taking my time in the confessional, you see? So it's charity for them. Humility, why should the people be waiting because I'm in there? You know? Why should I have the most time with the priest? See? So I give myself a little sheet like this, and I have my own little shorthand that only I know. You know, little abbreviations, little notes that I put to myself, so that I can bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I'm a Roman Catholic priest. Now, I didn't have to do this when I had my regular confessor for 14 years. I mean, we knew the drill. The sins, okay? But I would say, now I don't have a regular confessor, I don't have a regular priest. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 1 week, 2 weeks since my last confession. I'm a Roman Catholic priest of a large parish, and these are my sins. I said, I'm a pastor of a large parish. And that's why I'm sinning so much. I was saying back in the sense, I just got transferred from a small parish in the mountains to a huge parish. These are my sins. Okay?
You might want to mention where that sheet
is. Yes. But, the sheets that I'm referring to are on the second, what, two windowsills away from the confessional. And so, again, I would have this little list. So you would write down the mortal sins, okay? If you haven't any mortal sins, venial sins never have to be confessed in number and kind. In fact, you should never, and try to be sensitive when you go to confession, to the length of the line, you know, you never want to get involved in deeply discussing a venial sin, ever. Ever. Okay? Confession is confession. What matters is that you accuse yourself. See? And then the priest will... you mention it. Now, if you're a frequent penitent, you know, and if you have a regular confessor, like I had mine for 14 years, I might say I showed impatience 3 times. Once to my brother priest, once to a parishioner, once to my father. Okay? I may be aware of that. See, but I'm making, not that I'm good, but so good, but priests have to make, or we should make, when you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, an examination of conscience every night. And I've been making an examination of conscience for about 20 years now, at night. And I liken it to, you know, when you rake a big yard full of leaves, and you rake up little, like when I was a kid, I used to rake up these little piles. Not in New York. Not in the little Archie Bunker house, we didn't do it there. When I moved to Virginia, we'd rake up these little piles. Pile here, then you rake up a section, another pile there, and you go out with an old sheet, pick them up, and bring them to the curb, right? Or burn them in the fire. Well, I think of my confessions on Saturdays would be like that. They'd be picking up all the little piles, like the Monday night pile, Tuesday night pile, the Wednesday night pile, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and they're all little piles. So I would be fairly conscious of what I've done, and I would even confess a number of venial sins. But the confession would still be very brief. Because, you know, you learn to do that. So, any more questions on this topic here? Yes, what? Yes. Yes, yes. Yes. To the time before time began. Once upon a time. And by the way, this is going to be covered again when we cover the sacrament of penance. And specifically, I'm going to cover what those of you who are coming into the church do. Okay? But to answer that question, what would a Protestant coming into the church who's used to confessing their sins directly to God, what would they do? Okay? Well, I would say you would confess grave matter. Okay? And the reason why I differentiate grave matter from mortal sin is because a non-Catholic that had been aware, obviously, of some things that the Catholic faith is embracing and teaching you as being gravely evil. I know of no consistent teaching in the Protestant denominations against many things that we consider mortal. As I pointed out a few moments ago, even though I was using a Protestant Bible here, I never hear Protestants talk about the word mortal. Okay, and the direct consciousness of sin is fairly less defined for Protestants. Okay, they just feel forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. God forgave me once and for all. And they're pretty, some of them can be pretty easy with that. Okay, so I would go back and look at grave matter. And it would probably, I would say, and go with the priest on this, but I would judge grave matter not to be mortally sinful because you didn't know it was grave matter. And the three conditions that need to exist didn't exist. And you would not worry about whatever you forgot. Okay? But I guess this is the night when I'm going to use the expression, it kicks in. You know, it kicks in tonight. Or it would kick in the night that I do the examination of conscience with you. Okay? And I start going down the list and I give you examples of what mortal sins would be. And all of a sudden, boom, one that you may have heard of somewhere, you hear about that night. Now you know. So from that moment on, it would be mortally sinful because you would know. You would know it's grave, and if you did it deliberately with full consent, then it would be grave. But chances are things back in one's life would not have been. And then of course you wouldn't get, you would just do your best approximation. And a good approximation, is sincere, and the priest can tell. So I did this, Father, that kind of thing, and over a period of, over my lifetime, most of my marriage, or when I was in college, that kind of thing. We'll talk more about that when we go down the list in preparation. But you go back to the age of reason, okay? Or if you were back baptized at the age of 46 or 22, you go back to then. You never go back before your baptism. If you weren't baptized as an infant, and many Protestants are baptized as young adults or teenagers, you go back to the time of baptism, not before. Not before baptism. Not coughing tonight. Like I always said, when you come prepared, right? Nothing happens. Yes? Thank you for saying that. Several or many. If I ever hear several or many, I always try to define a little bit more clearly what several is. So if I hear several, I'll say, you mean seven? Are we, by several do you mean? And I will try, depending on what I'm hearing from the penitent, I will try to put it in some kind of context. You know, I just read that this morning.
And then I'm thinking, I can't handle this. I can't use this. I'm going to be exact. And I can't be exact.
No, if you can't be exact, okay, you never have to worry about that. The key word here is sincere. If you think, and that's a sincere answer, and as a confessor, I would say overwhelmingly, I can't even think of insincere people. I mean, that's a rare experience. It will happen so rarely that I can't even think of it. It's not even in my consciousness. People are usually very cooperative and, if I say, well, this often mean something like this, okay? But this reminds me, often and several, you want to stay clear of abstractions. Do not be abstract. Now we're getting into confession, okay? Do not be abstract. My favorite one is, Father, I've done it all. And I'm sorry. Okay? What did she say, Father Karapi?
Father Karapi said about having... That's why people like to come to me in confession.
Oh, okay. Father, I've done it all. And I'm sorry. May I have absolution? No. Yes? Good question. No. No. If you go to confession and you've made your preparation and you're sincere and you get nervous and you forget to tell a mortal sin. Now remember, your venial sins do not have to be confessed. Venial sins are repented of by a glance to heaven, an act of contrition by yourself. They are forgiven through Holy Communion. Okay? Let us call to mind our sins at Mass. Venial sins can always be forgiven, through a prayer to God. Okay, the mortal sins need the sacrament of reconciliation. So if you've forgotten to tell a venial sin, just let it go and don't give it a second thought. Now, if you've gone in and you've been let's say pretty well prepared, you're describing a very well prepared situation. Either well prepared or pretty well prepared, if you legitimately forget a mortal sin in your confession. And this is not complex, but it's nuanced. But I'm not making it up. I read this in that series, okay? You deliberately forget a mortal sin. Then it is forgiven. You do not have to get back in the line and go back in. And you may receive Holy Communion. And the expression that's used in the textbook is, since you have remembered it, you need to bring it to the tribunal of grace. I always think of the metal detectors that you go through at the airport. Bring it through. Put it through one more time, okay? Or the first time. Put it through that, but it was forgiven, but you want to bring it through anyway. Okay? And if you never remembered it, let's say that you got out of the parking lot and you remember that you had that mortal sin, and you intended, I'll go back next Saturday and do this. And let's say you forgot it, never remembered it again, don't worry. The only thing you ever have to worry in a confession really are two things. A deliberately abstract and badly prepared, if at all, confession that you expect absolution from. Okay? But the worst thing is to deliberately, with full knowledge, hold back a mortal sin with full knowledge. Now, both of those things can be forgiven, though. Okay? You just don't want to do that, okay? But anything that you forget or can't remember, or Father, I've thought as best I could to everything I've ever done, okay? And a priest ordinarily will not ask you questions about things. The only time a priest will ask questions about things is if the door is opened by you about a certain matter that logically attaches to something else. So let's say you're pretty upset about something, and you went to the gun shop. Fine, I went to the gun shop and I bought all these guns and all these knives and I did stuff. Well, what stuff did you do? But he would say, did you kill anybody? You know, he'd want to, you know, he'd be alerted that, you know, you've gone down a little road here, you're telling him something that maybe needs to be clarified. That's what I said. I'll say, gee, that's a great confession. You know, just can I ask you questions for a little clarification? When you bought those guns and knives, you know, the semi-automatic, did you do something with that? To your neighbor? That kind of thing, okay? But if you don't go down that track, he's not going to take you. Now, if a person came in to confession and said, Father, it's been a long time, you know, or let's say you made an appointment with me and it's been a long time, or let's say it was like a daily, it was a condition where, though it might take a long time, I have the time to give. That's why I've tried to change the confession schedule in such a way that only one slot is the slot where I have to get up and leave when I have to say Mass, okay? That's the afternoon on Saturday. But technically, we set it up in such a way, that's why we can't have confessions this Saturday, because when are we going to put them in? We got the 9 o'clock Mass, we got the 10 o'clock Mass, we got the 1:30 Mass, we got the, you know, and then we have the 5 o'clock Mass. Because of confirmations this weekend, this Saturday, okay? But what I would do, if it's in one of those slots, it's Tuesday morning, and, you know, you've been getting up the nerve, and you come to confession, Father, it's been 30 years, I don't know where to begin, I might say, well, would you like me to help you? And if you say yes, then I would say, well, just answer my questions, if you will, as briefly as possible, pretty directly, and I know what to do, and I can help you, okay? Now let's go back through your life. As far as you know, that's my big line, as far as you know, and then I would start going down and helping you, okay? And I would require only of you, like on your wedding day, I do. Instead of you say, I did. Okay? All right? That kind of thing, all right? So, really, our Lord is eager to forgive. It's eager to forgive. You just don't want to be you don't want to be abstract. Done it all, or I broke the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the sixth commandment. Again, the priest doesn't want to know unnecessary detail about anything, especially about venial sins. He only needs to know the detail he needs to pin the tail on the donkey. Okay, we're talking about this. He knows what you're talking about, and how many times you did it, if it's grave. Especially about penance. That's fine, yeah. Sometimes we priests try to give creative penances.
Since you read, like, for example, I was assigned a book that I thought, right, I'm okay.
Oh, man, I wouldn't assign that to you. Sometimes if I didn't, if you did your best, again, if you did your best, and you honestly forgot, you know, and you did, I used to actually write it on my hand with my pen. I didn't have anything, you know. HMs, you know what those were. Yeah. No, you shouldn't do that. That's misusing the context. Yeah. Like, you wouldn't go into confession and sit down in front of me and say, oh, I just came in to talk.
No,
oh, I'm sorry. You're saying that the penitent wants to come in and go to confession face to face.
Yes.
Okay. And your question, Joan, is? Okay. Well, when I was a child, back in the olden days, when I was trained for confession, you could only go to confession behind the screen. That was pre-Vatican II. I don't know what it was like in the early church, but for centuries it was very, it was behind the screen to guard your anonymity. And I'm a priest that accepts and practices both modes of confession, behind the screen and face to face. And I've come to find out that both have certain value, and both can, and you know, they like most things, they can be valuable or detrimental. My father, is, you know, as you know, is a policeman. He always taught me that if someone doesn't look you in the eye, they're not being honest with you. But I had a very dear friend who died in 2003, and I remembered her one day, and I remember that whenever she spoke to me from the depths of her heart, she had a tendency to look away. And it wasn't because she was avoiding me, which is what you think, a cop thinks, you know, he's not looking me in the eye. But it was because she was compiling her thoughts and trying to say something that was difficult, very, very deep. She'd just close her eyes, okay? And if you even watch, you know, sometimes when people sing and they're putting a lot of emotion, they close their eyes, right? Okay? And if you want to, your hearing also becomes more acute when you close your eyes. Practice it right now. Just close your eyes and talk, and you hear more clearly. And what I've noticed is this. When I'm hearing confessions, I close my eyes if it's behind the screen, and I feel like I have one ear on the Holy Spirit and one ear on the penitent, and I'm really listening carefully. And I've tried to let go of even any counsel that might come into my mind. And when it's that way, the whole body language dynamic doesn't even enter in. You're not worried about it, you know. The face-to-face confession can be problematic in that it can get conversational in a way that behind the screen almost never does. Okay, it can get conversational. It can get overwrought or emotional, okay? Or it can also be done well. There's something about, you know, looking face to face that can be done. But when it's face to face, then I become very conscious of now how am I inviting? Am I inviting? You know, am I warm? You know, that kind of thing. I can be that way, all right? So it's just different dynamics. When I had my regular confessor, I always went face to face, and it was just no big deal. I mean, because I knew him, he knew my heart, he knew my soul. Well, you know, he was my father, and you know, I had learned to be so natural in revealing myself to him that it didn't make sense to go behind the screen. Plus, he'd know my voice. Okay. And by the way, you know, yeah. Well, that's another subject, but. So now some priests today do not want, they want to exclude face-to-face, okay? And that's to protect themselves from any accusation of wrongdoing. And that's a very, very threat. I don't know what to do about that, except to honor those who want to do it that way. I know when Father Papa comes, Father Papa will be coming to hear confessions with us in December. Those of you who heard him a few months ago. He taught Father Carapi, by the way. Father Papa taught Father Carapi. And Father Papa loves to come here. He used to come to St. Peter. He's very fond of us. Now, I'll either give him Father Magat's confessional or mine with a chair blocking the way. He does not want face-to-face. Okay, and I'll probably go in the sacristy because he'll want the confessional, and Father Magat will want the confessional, and you know I'll be in the sacristy with some kind of opportunity. I'll have a chair like this, and a chair in front of me, and a chair behind me. Okay, and that way you can come in. And when Father Papa came to my last parish, that's what I used to do. I used to go in the little altar boy sacristy and have folding chairs, and you can come in behind me and confess behind me, and I wouldn't, you know. You know, do that, okay? Okay? Or you could sit in front of me. So the dynamics can be very, very good. But I do think that when you're going behind the screen, you can be very, very attentive to what you're saying and what's being heard. And when you're face-to-face, that also can be very, very good, but occasionally other elements can enter in that can take more attention, like body language, okay? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do you have
Yes.
I'm sorry.
I don't follow you there. I don't think we adopted pagan practices.
Well, not only what they call quote pagan practices, but for instance, baptisms were in effect way before. I mean, John the Baptist was doing them. That was, this was probably
I think I know what you're getting at now. Okay. The church never adapted pagan practices as pagan practices. And whether Buddhists were using water or not, they did not have an understanding of baptism. They may have had an understanding of some kind of cleansing. I'm not familiar with that at all. Okay? But Jesus himself spoke about being cleansed with water and the word. You know, being born again. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was a symbolic washing that did not wash away sins. It showed the goodwill to repent and be cleansed. Okay? It was not the sacrament of baptism as we know it. Now, when the church came above ground in 316 with the Edict of Milan under the Emperor Constantine, and the church had been celebrating Mass in catacombs and people's homes, they actually took over pagan temples, because the structures were there for pagan worship. Okay? And that's why so many of the Roman structures, Roman churches, look like the Roman temples, because they were, some of them. So now I think that's where you're getting some of this from. And the winter solstice, you know. So various celebrations that were part of the culture, the church, since they were so much part of the culture, the church replaced them with an element of our faith to celebrate. Right? Okay? And since we didn't know exactly when, you know, we celebrate the Annunciation on March 25th, and the birth of Christ, the Nativity of our Lord, on December 25th, which just happens to be exactly 9 months. Okay? So the church sanctified cultural festivities and beliefs when she could, without exaggeration, to just as she sanctified pagans themselves who underwent baptism and became Christians. See, so we talk about, you know, Western Christianity, the Christian culture. The entire culture, Western culture, became Christian, you see, in the early ages, especially in the fall of the Roman Empire, increasingly. There's nothing to be troubled about. There's no mixture of paganism and Christianity together. If there is, it's an aberration, and it's certainly not taught, practiced, or condoned, or promulgated by the church. I think you're going down the wrong track here. It's off topic tonight too. Mothers hold children on their laps, whether they're Egyptian mothers, you know, or human mothers. Okay, let it be, because I want to keep on topic here. Okay. Yeah. The new man.
Yes.
The new man.
Yeah, and they go, oh my goodness, you know. In a way it's good, it's cleansing, in a way it's
so you get it. So do you have a question from this?
Well, the question would be,
good.
That's the way I've been trained.
Uh-huh.
And the question about the world, is Vatican, does somebody in the Vatican keep track?
Well, that's my list. No, it only applies to Stafford County. Technically, if you commit those sins in another county, they might not be mortal, but here they are.
universe that's just to solve
this? Absolutely, absolutely. Now, the question is, though, would they be understood? Okay? As anything in life, okay, I have limited understanding of technology. Somebody asked me, were the talks on the website yet? I don't know. I'm going to authorize them to be, but I won't know how to go there, what to do. I mean, I don't. So people have different capacities of knowledge of certain things. Okay, so what does happen is that people who are on the way, you know, one of the Psalms says, "My friend shall walk in the way of perfection." St. Teresa of Avila's book, "The Way of Perfection." So but that's what I mean. When people are on the way, and they're seeking, and they're knocking, and they're praying, and they're going deeper, then they're going to understand the things that are on those lists. Make sense? Okay? The other end of the spectrum is the people who haven't done anything. And I do hear that really all the time. Oh, I haven't done anything. Okay? You know? My explanation is that the closer you get to God and to God's light, the more clearly you see. Yeah. So Thomas Aquinas is using examples of, you know, mindless chatter and immoderate laughter as venial sins, and I thought I was entitled to venial sins. See, don't take me literally, I didn't think that literally, but I just, you know, I wasn't concerned that deeply about it. If you grew up in an Italian household from New York, you think yelling is your right. You're supposed to yell. And then you yell louder than the next one. You just keep on yelling until you get to a crescendo. And you collapse. Okay? You know, but... Okay. So the sins, that's why I said the sins on the list are just, you know, they're what I think a thoughtful examination would be like. And they're trying to assist people who might not make as thoughtful an examination. And then when they see that, they will recognize, yeah, I guess I have done this, I have done that. I didn't know. Okay? Because the church is always trying to inform consciences. The church says we have to have informed consciences. There's a lax conscience, a well-formed conscience, and a scrupulous conscience. Those are the three general categories of conscience.
There's a teenager.
There's a teenager conscience. But I have a teenager list. Oh, well, Father McGutter myself says it. It's a sin. I can promise you that. I mean, I was once in a parish where I forget where I was, but I heard the talk was going around. The people were sort of writing me off. And they said, well, he went to Mount St. Mary's. Didn't that up there. Like, you know, that's why he is the way he is. Yeah. Okay. So, now, yeah, people can say, you know, I don't believe it's a sin. Okay, you don't believe it's a sin. What I believe something to be doesn't make it one way or the other. You know, truth is truth, sin is sin, good is good, and evil is evil. And what I think about it doesn't change the essential character of what it is. Okay? So if you think you're right, and you're right, like I said, I can't prove things. Okay? If you think this is not a sin, then if it's a real ignorance, some people don't think things are a sin. And they really, truly are ignorant. And when I use the word ignorant, I'm not putting anybody down. They don't know something. Like, I'm ignorant of a lot of things myself. I'm ignorant of computer technology. I'm ignorant. I don't know. And it's not my job, fortunately, to try to sort that out. As a confessor in a confessional, it is my job. It's a very, very complex thing. And I often leave the confessional worn out. And that's why I can't go up to right before Mass. People underestimate what it really takes to say Mass well, to preach well, and to be a good confessor. If you take in all three of those things fairly lightly, you know, or if we make it look simple, maybe because we do it well and it's easy. It's people who do things well, right? You ever go to the carnival? I've gone to the carnival. I was in Ocean City one time before the season began, like the day before the season began. And I was walking at the end of the boardwalk where they had all the games. And there was the guy with the fishing rod, with the ring on it, and he was picking up bottles. And he made it like just so easy. And it wasn't easy, but he made it look easy. Anyway, I'm just saying that if we take those things lightly, I guess you get a light result, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, but if you take them seriously and want to do them well, they take a lot out of you. Next question? Other questions? Yes? No, it's the examination of conscience list that we have, all of them that are out there, are by the commandments. And some of them are going to be grave matter, and some of them can be grave or venial, depending on how they were done. Okay? So, the example I use is telling lies. How old are you? 29. Okay, it's a lie. A lie is a lie is a lie. What we call white lies. White lies are lies. They're venial sins. They're not examples of heroic virtue. Okay? But they're not mortal sins. Okay? So, yeah, the statements that are on the examination guides are not all mortal or venial sins. They are possible transgressions against God and neighbor. You know, that can be classified more accurately when you examine yourself and think of what you were. Now, some of them are always mortal, though. Okay? Sins of impurity are always, the acts of impurity are always mortal. Yes, Anna?
You mentioned earlier about...
The soul of the apostolate. And then one of the categories is intermittent piety. Remember that. Intermittent piety. Obviously, the soul who's got intermittent piety is not heroic virtue yet. Yes. The question is, what about a pharmacist who has to fill contraceptives? Well, in my experience, what's going to happen there happens in all of our lives in different ways. The closer we get to our Lord, one day we wake up and there's something that never even occurred to us before. We just can't do it anymore. It wasn't on the radar. No? And usually the pharmacist, that Catholic pharmacist, is either going to have no idea what they're doing, or one day they're going to come to a point, a critical point, where it dawns on them, I can't do this anymore. And they're going to stop. That's been my experience of it. And I've literally found people in positions like that who come to on their own, I can't do this anymore. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And it's another good example of people growing. You watch them, when they come to their own, I can't do this anymore. And nobody told them, they just understand they can't do this anymore. I'll stay. If anyone has to leave, you won't be rude if you have to go.
Well, Father, what if you have an experience?
Oh, yeah, well...
That way, and I've done this how many years? You've made an excellent confession.
Yeah. Well...
Now you've got to go back to your
Well, you did... You, Again, I would say if you have grave matter that you know you never covered, I would go back and do that. I think a lot of times in confessions, this is just such a hard thing to do. Sometimes I pray and I say, Lord, why did you give me this job? In various ways, I think like, you can't trust this to me. Well, that's true to a certain extent, okay? If you're going frequently, yeah.
Yeah.
If someone had come to me at the last minute before I had to say Mass, and even as I'm leaving the door, it comes up to me and says, if I have to go to confession, it's been 30 years, I don't know where to begin. And I wouldn't even try. And I'd say, well, I'm happy you're here right now, but I can't do this at this moment. You know, please call me and come back. And let me give you one of these in the meantime. And if I had the time, and they got in the confessional, and I was there, and they didn't know, and let's say I was helping out someplace else, and they didn't have those guidelines, I wouldn't, I would say, well, would you like me to help you? Oh, yes. And then I become the guideline. It helps if you wrote it, because then you know you got it down.
Yeah.
People can be conscientious, and the Lord doesn't want us to tie ourselves in knots, and you know that can happen. Again, sincerity, what you know, what you don't know. The priest has to be the word that's used is judge, but it's a merciful judge, and he's a doctor of souls. And I keep all that in mind. I try to be balanced. I try to make a good judgment. Sometimes the happiest judgment I can make is to assure a soul they've done a good job. You see? And my heart, I love to be a good confessor. That's when I realized my vocation. I love to say Mass, I love to preach, but I became priest to hear confessions. That's what put me over the edge. And so all these kind of things exist. But the sincerity, what you know, what you don't know, you remember, what you can't remember, and also we have to be careful. If you come through a class like this, or you've been at St. William or other parishes, like many of our parishes are in the diocese here, where you'll hear Father Papa and Father Carapi, or you know, all our brothers, Father Meng, Father Heinz, all these good priests that we have, you've heard these things. And then you think back when you were younger and you hadn't heard those things, the Lord takes that into consideration. So what I would do, and I've said this already tonight, what I would do, I'd go back and I think, what did I do that was grave? And I might go to confession and say, Father, you know, I never knew until I came here that you had to confess that such and such was a mortal sin, that you had to confess it in number. I don't think I ever did. I don't even think I ever named it. But in fact, I was committing this particular sin, blank, blankety blank, you know, and I did it, you know, probably, you know, twice a month, twice a year, twice a decade, and your best, again, approximation, your best estimate, and then that was me. I said, well, God bless you, thank you very much. Now, rest assured now, you did a good job, you see? The Lord knows your heart, you see, It's, I can say this, it's just so touching for the priest to hear this kind of sincerity. I mean, he can't wait to slobber grace all over you. just slobber grace all over you, okay? But, you know, Padre Pio, St. Padre Pio, well, you know this, I'm sure, okay? If you ever watch a good movie on him, he could be very gruff, and he would turn people away who attempted to make bad confessions, right? He'd be very gruff about it, and they would come back to him. They'd know he's the one. They would just know, and then they became his dearest disciples. Some of them became lifetime friends of his whom he initially had turned away, but they knew he's right. You come back here when you're ready. Then they came back when they were ready, and they were devoted to him. They knew he was a good man. So, well, your questions are very, very good. On a very important topic, especially for Protestants, because as I was thinking about this coming in here, Protestants don't, I wouldn't say they don't take sin lightly. I don't want to be unkind. But by comparison, we almost seem to them obsessed with it. We've got categories, we've got fathers, we've got lists for teenagers, for children. Okay? we're not obsessed, you know. We just take a very we have a real understanding of grace and human effort working together to make us holy. Thank you for saying it is logical and it is reasonable. And you know, as I've said before, there's nothing I doubt about the church. And I don't understand everything and don't grasp everything, but I've long left that behind. What I need to know, I can know. Do know, you know. Yes? A question about sin. Well, tonight's the night. I was waiting for that to come up. The 11th hour. It's actually the catechism. I didn't go there on purpose. And you brought me there tonight. So thank you ever so much. The sin that cannot be forgiven. The sin that cannot be forgiven is really the sin of not repenting. Really, it's what it is. The sin that cannot be forgiven is the one that you will not repent of. I just don't believe. I just don't believe sins can be forgiven by a man. Especially by him. I just don't believe, or I don't believe that God can ever forgive me. I don't believe in sin. I don't think it's a sin, Father. That does happen. I don't think it's a sin. Oh, I know the church, but what is the church now? I don't think it's a sin. I'm not going to, I have nothing to confess. Call it the sin of presumption. Call it the sin of pride. Call it the sin that can't be forgiven. Sin against the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit convicts us of truth. We refuse to acknowledge it. So often, it's so edifying when the Word of God goes out preaching and teaching and people are convinced, convicted and convinced, and they want to come forward, repent. And to obstinately refuse that. Just like the church always teaches that people, there is salvation outside the church. Okay? There is salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. However, comma, if one knew and was convinced that the Holy Catholic Church was the true church and refused to come under her wing, to join her, and that person could not be saved. Okay, is that it for tonight? Going once, twice, three times. Anna's got one more. No. Okay. Well, Father McGott's coming next week. You won't see me till the end of January, I think. Okay. All right. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your passion, death, and resurrection, and making the forgiveness of our sins not only possible, but a reality. Thank you for the sacrament of penance. Thank you for all that you do to absolve us through your priests and the sacraments that you give the church. And thank you for all of us here tonight. And I pray that you will continue to lead and guide us all to a fuller knowledge and love of you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you always. The class is ended. Go in peace.